Anyone who follows the game of baseball knows that there are always occasional slumps, even with the best of the players and the teams. I suppose if you're the Chicago Cubs, the word slump is the name of the game. The poor Cubs have started the season with 13 straight losses. But a few years ago, the New York Mets were notoriously inept as a team when they began their history. And at one time during a losing streak, someone gave a birthday cake to Casey Stengel, the manager. And it also happened to be the first baseman Marv Thornberry's birthday. And somebody asked why Marv didn't get a cake. And Casey quipped, "We were afraid he might drop it." But slumps. Well, if you've been a Christian for very long, then you know that spiritual slumps come along as well from time to time. Times when the Lord seems distant, and when maybe you hit a plateau and you just don't seem to be growing. Usually you're not aware of it right at first, but at some point you begin to realize that the Lord seems far away and you're not as excited about spiritual things as you used to be. Maybe you're going to church as often. You're reading your Bible, you're praying, but that first love that you had for the Lord, that excitement that was there when you first started walking with Him, is kind of faded. And you realize that maybe you've burned out on different areas, or maybe you've just kicked back and the spiritual air has kind of leaked out of your tires and you're in a slump with the Lord. Well, Jacob had been there, and I believe in chapter 34 that we studied last week, he was there. 30 years before this time of our chapter today, God had met with Jacob in a dynamic way at Bethel when he had that great vision of the angels of God and the assurance of God's protecting him. And Jacob had made a vow there that if God would protect him and bring him back to this land, he would be his God. And God had kept his part of the bargain. Jacob had been protected from Laban in all of his attempts to get his money and all of that, and he had prospered financially. God had blessed him with 11, now 12 sons in this chapter and one daughter. And God had brought him back into the land, protecting him from his brother Esau and his anger and murderous designs. But Jacob didn't quite get all the way back. He got into the land, to Shechem, as we saw, but he didn't go all the way to Bethel, and we don't know why. Maybe he was afraid of Esau. Maybe he liked the prosperity he saw in Shechem, but for some reason or another, he didn't go back to that place of his vow, the place where God wanted him to be. Now, it wasn't that he abandoned God during those years in Shechem. He erected an altar there. But I believe that the reality of Bethel, the reality of Peniel, had kind of faded. And he was going through the motions, but he wasn't really that close to the Lord. And then it was during that time that those tragic things happened. His daughter was raped and his sons murdered off the inhabitants of Shechem. Now, the trick, of course, isn't getting into a slump. That's pretty easy. Most of us have done that time to time. The trick is, how do you get out of a spiritual slump? And I believe that Genesis 35 shows us that we get out of a spiritual slump by responding obediently to God's word, as Jacob did. God spoke here to Jacob, and Jacob responded obediently to the Lord. And there are four facets to Jacob's obedience that we can follow ourselves. First of all, we need to obey God's present commands, even as Jacob did. Genesis 35 verse 1 ought to be an encouragement to anyone who is in a spiritual slump. Because after what happened in chapter 34, I would not have been surprised if the Lord had spoken to Jacob and said, "Jacob, that's it. You and I are through. I mean, I have done all of these things for you. I have kept my hand on you all these years. I've called you to be a blessing unto the Gentiles. And what did your sons do? They slaughtered them off." You know, and that's it. I've had it with you. I'll find someone else to be the channel for my blessing. That's what I would have expected. Instead, what do we read? "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise and go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And you know, that's so encouraging. It's a picture of God like the father of the prodigal son in the New Testament, with his arms out to welcome his son, looking on the horizon each day for him, and when he sees him, running to him and embracing him and welcoming him home. And it shows that God is a God of mercy and grace, that even when we have blown it badly, as Jacob's sons had done in chapter 35, God receives us back, and he wants to use us in his purpose. And it's his grace that should be the motivation for us in obeying him. Now maybe you're thinking, well, boy, that's great. God spoke to Jacob, you know, but he hasn't spoken to me. Ah, but he has. What do you have on your lap? Probably a Bible, I hope. God speaks to us in his word. And if God seems distant and you've been in a slump, get down on your knees and open up your Bible and say, oh, Lord God, speak to me through your word. And then when he does, be ready to obey as Jacob did. One way you'll know that God has spoken to you is there will immediately be a sense in your own life of your need for personal and perhaps family cleansing. It's what Jacob did here in verse 2. You'll be aware of things in your life that you've allowed in that have to go if you're going to meet with God. God didn't say to Jacob, get rid of the idols and go up to Bethel. But as soon as God said, go to Bethel and make an altar and I'm going to meet with you there, suddenly Jacob realized, I can't in good conscience go up to Bethel and have my family hauling all these idols along. We don't know when all of these idols came into their family. We know that Rachel, Jacob's wife, had stolen her father's household god. In chapter 31, we saw that. Perhaps other family members had their little trinkets. The earrings seemingly had some sort of spiritual significance. Perhaps when they looted Shechem, they picked up a few more. And Jacob knew about it, but he'd kind of let it ride until now. And isn't it interesting that here is the number one family that God is working with on the face of the earth, and they got a whole bunch of idols that they've been tolerating, perhaps, I hope not, but maybe even using, worshiping in their family. I mean, God has been working with Jacob for over 30 years, and his family's loaded with idols. But this is the first time we see Jacob really taking some spiritual leadership in his family in verse 2 when he says, put away the foreign gods among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, and let's go up to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to the Lord. Now, it's real easy to sit here on Sunday morning in church and say, well, that's really interesting history, but it doesn't apply to me in the slightest because, you see, I'm not a pagan idolater. I'm a Christian. And as Christians, of course, we don't have idols. At least I hope. Well, we don't have little statues that we set up on our mantle and bow down to, I hope. But as Christians, we have other things that qualify for idols. An idol is anything that really comes between you and God. Anything that you put in the place of God in your life or that keeps you from full and open fellowship with God. Anything that is wrongfully there that you're hanging on to, that's your idol. For some, it's career success. Everything in their life is set aside so that they will succeed in their career. If it means the family goes, because career is God, and they're going to be a success in their career. For others, it might be affluence, collecting all the junk that Madison Avenue assures us we all need to have in our lives, and some people, that's their God. For some, it's personal fulfillment, just wanting whatever they don't know, but that personal happiness. And I've read of people who have even divorced their mates saying, well, I've got to have happiness, and this person is in the way of my happiness. So they dump their mate and move on and pursue personal fulfillment. For many of us in America, it's leisure. The pursuit of leisure in various forms and so on. One way you can tell when people worship the God of leisure, you talk to them about ministry in the local church. Maybe they could teach Sunday school or work with our young people or call on church visitors or get involved in a small group Bible study. And the answer you get is, well, you know, I'd really like to, but I'm too busy. And what that boils down to is they're watching about 3 hours of TV a night, or maybe their weekends are busy because, after all, they've got to have some relief time, and so they're pursuing the idol of leisure by taking off every weekend. Or, I hate to say it, guys, it can be watching sports, too. No, that can consume us, where it's just all-consuming and everything else goes, but I've got to see the game. You know, that's the number one thing, and if church interferes with the game, you know what comes first. It's the game. It becomes our God. It keeps us from the living and true God. Now, again, it's also easy to sit here on Sunday morning and think, boy, I hope so-and-so down the aisle there is listening to this, because I know that that's the way he is. But I think what we need to do is look to ourselves and take the log out of our own eye first, and then we can maybe help some others, because all of these things are really a manifestation of one idol, and that is the idol of self, that we all basically, by our fallen nature, want to serve self. And if God can make self happy, fine, we'll work God into the life. But if you've seen the little Campus Crusade diagram of the throne, we haven't yet dethroned self and put Jesus where he belongs, on the throne. And whatever in life of ours comes second. Now in verse 2, there's three things, and I'll just mention them quickly in passing, that we have to do if we want to root out this idol of self. First of all, we need to identify the idols and put them away. Put away all the foreign gods which are among you. They had to kind of go through their house and sort out everything and say, yep, there's one, oops, there's one over there I almost forgot about, that's got to go. Secondly, cleanse yourselves, purify yourselves. We need, as David was sharing in our communion time, to just come before the Lord and confess it to him and appropriate his cleansing and forgiveness. And then third, we need to change some things outwardly in our lives. Change your garments, Jacob says, which I think signifies there are some observable changes that need to be made, often in our schedules, where we need to say, wait a minute, that's taken up time from the Lord, that goes, I need to put the Lord into this slot in my schedule and cut out this and that sort of thing. If we will respond obediently because of God's grace to us, then we're on the road to spiritual recovery from our slump. The second aspect of Jacob's obedience is that Jacob fulfilled his past commitments, and we need to do the same. God had begun with Jacob at Bethel 30 years before, and Jacob had made some commitments to the Lord. Now, they were kind of immature commitments because he was bargaining with God, if you remember, but God was pleased to take him there. Jacob had said, God, if you'll deliver me here, I'll let you be my God. Big deal, you know, as if God needs to be somebody's God. He is God, whether we let him be or not. But that's what Jacob said. You know, I'll let you be my God, and I'll make a house for you here at Bethel, and I'll give you 10%. And I think God was thinking right. God wasn't after Jacob making him a house, and God wasn't after Jacob's 10%. God was after Jacob. And so when he calls him back here, God doesn't bring up the 10% and the house and all that. God just says, I want you to go back to Bethel and build an altar, which signified worship. And that's what God wants from you and me. He wants us to worship him. He wants our hearts so that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. And so he commands Jacob to go back to that original commitment and fulfill it. You know, God has a way of bringing us back to the commitments we make to him. Sometimes we don't even realize too much what we're saying, but I think God sort of takes it and says, all right, got you there, and maybe lets us go for a while. And a few years later, he says, remember what you said? And he brings us back to him. The earliest commitment I ever made to the Lord, I was 3 years old. 3 years old. And just me and my mom and dad, we were living in a little apartment down on Normandy Avenue in Los Angeles. And I remember one morning early, I said to my mom, I want to ask Jesus in my heart. And we went in and we woke up my dad, who was still in bed. It was early morning, and knelt by the bed, and I did that. Now, I can assure you, at 3 years old, I did not understand the doctrine of total depravity. And I didn't understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus and all its ramifications. All I knew is I needed Jesus in my heart. And I don't know if that's when I got saved or later. I remember in grade school, I was in church one night, and an evangelist was preaching on heaven and hell, and he said, you know, at the end of his message, now, if you want to make sure you're going to heaven, raise your hand, you know. And I remember back there raising my hand and saying, yeah, count me in. I want to go to heaven. In fourth and fifth grades, I remember I went to church camp. I was about 9 or 10 years old, and I went up to Camp Sealy in Crestline, California. I don't remember anything the speaker said. I remember who he was, a man named Dr. William Orr. He used to have a radio, he called it in his accent. He would say, this is the radio school of the Bible, and Dr. William Orr. And he had a little bell he would ring when he made his points, and he was a real character. But anyway, Dr. Orr spoke, and all I remember about camp was I got into the nettle down by the creek, and I had a crush on a couple of the girls, including one of the girl counselors. And at the end of the week, they asked us if we wanted to commit our life to Jesus, to go down and throw a stick on the fire. And I remember doing that, and we had to pick a life verse. And I remember picking Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was in Crestline, California. 20 years later, the Lord brought me back to Crestline, and I ended up pastoring a church there for 15 years. Now, I didn't know I was going to do that when I said, here I am, Lord, I'll follow you. But the Lord has a way of kind of bringing you back to those commitments, you know. And I encourage you, help your kids make commitments to the Lord, because you don't know what God will do with them. But He has a way of taking you back. Maybe it was in church camp you made a commitment, or maybe it was at a church service, or maybe when you were baptized and you kind of drifted after that, and maybe you're drifting here this morning and the Lord's saying, hey, I want you to go back to that commitment you made and dust it off. You know, we need to do that in our marriages sometimes, don't we? Because let's face it, I mean, it's wonderful when you fall in love. It's one of the most delightful experiences in life. I didn't fall in love at first sight, but I think it was maybe first week, close to first sight. But wonderful time in life to fall in love. And yet there isn't a couple who's been married for 10, 20 years who could say, we have maintained those intense feelings from the start every day of our marriage till this day. I don't believe you. Nobody lives that way. And so there are times sometimes when your marriage seems a little stale, it's good to go back and dust off the commitment. Maybe you get out the old album with the pictures and your vows are written in there, and you read them over again to each other and say, yeah, you know, that's where we began. And you sort of renew that first love you had for your spouse. Well, that's what I'm talking about spiritually. You had a first love for the Lord, and you've got to rekindle the romance now and say, Lord God, I did love you, and I've kind of drifted, and it's kind of become humdrum. Lord God, I want to rekindle that love for you, and I want to have that fervency for you that I first had. And so you think through what you've promised to do to him and dust it off and start over with the Lord. Now, that leads to the third thing here, the third aspect. First of all, he obeyed God's present command, go up to Bethel. He had to dust off his past commitments that he had made to the Lord. And then thirdly, he remembered God's past and continuing compassion to him. And a lot of this whole chapter is simply rehearsing what God has already said and already done and already promised to do. In verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7, it mentions how God protected Jacob from his brother Esau. It was just a reminder. In verse 5, God protected them from the Canaanites around as they traveled by putting a terror on the peoples of the land. When God speaks to Jacob down in verses 10 and following, he doesn't tell him anything new. He's just rehearsing everything he's already told him. He's refreshing him on his name. He's telling him that he is El Shaddai, which he'd already told Abraham and Isaac, God Almighty. He's reconfirming the covenant promises that he's given to give him the land and to give it to his descendants. About the only new thing for Jacob is he tells him kings will come forth from you, but he already told Abraham that. So it wasn't anything new. It was just a refresher to say, remember what I've told you? And, you know, the Lord goes on and he reminds Jacob, I'm going to do what I promised. I'm going to give you and your descendants the land, and Jacob does what he had done 30 years before. He sets up a pillar and he anoints it with oil and worships the Lord there. It's all kind of a rehash. But you know, even the names of his sons, by the way, listed here at the end of the chapter, is sort of like the down payment on God's promise. They're the heads of the 12 tribes. And what I'm saying is this. Sometimes we get in a slump and we think, well, I need some new insight. And we go scouting around trying to find some new truth that's going to tingle us for a while. We usually don't need anything new. What we need to do is just go back to the basics and remember the Lord and his mercies and how he has sustained us all this time, and go back there and worship him there. You know, the basic things. God saved you by his grace. That should never grow old. I was on my way to hell. I didn't deserve it, and God saved me. Praise his name. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important. You know, as we celebrated it here this morning, sometimes I'll get a little note, usually anonymous, on the registration slip that says, I think we do communion too often in this church. And my response to that is, I don't think we do it often enough, probably, because, you know, people will complain and say, well, it can just become old and commonplace when you do it too often. Well, yeah, I'll grant it can. So can reading your Bible every day become old and commonplace, and so can prayer. And conceivably, even coming to church, in spite of these interesting sermons, could become boring and commonplace, right? I mean, anything can just become a routine, you know, we just do it. But again, we got to dust it off and say, wait a minute. The Lord's compassions and mercies are new every morning. Praise God for this body and blood of Christ that is symbolized here, and that he gave his life for me. And as you partake of the Lord's table, you should be filled with thankfulness at his great kindness. And Paul says it is the kindness of God that moves us to repentance in Romans 2:4. And so to get out of a slump again, just go back and remember that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is faithful, and he has been faithful, and dwell on his promises, his compassions. So, first of all, Jacob here obeyed God's present commands. Secondly, he fulfilled his past commitments. Then he recalled God's continuing compassion. There's a fourth element, and that is that Jacob was trusting God with his present concerns or trials. And God had spoken to Jacob 10 years before chapter 35 when he was at Peniel, but he hadn't spoken to him since, as far as we read in Scripture. And in verse 3, Jacob makes mention of the fact that God was the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And you know, sometimes it takes a day of distress for us to call upon the Lord and for the Lord to answer us in a way that we go, yes, he is the Lord, and I know he is, and to trust in him in that distress. And so sometimes God, to get us out of a spiritual slump, has to kind of lead us into a time of distress. Jacob has just been through it in chapter 34, where his daughter has been raped and his sons have slaughtered off the inhabitants of the land. And so that distress, again, it's in that context that God speaks to Jacob in chapter 35, verse 1. Now, when God speaks to you in your day of distress and you get it all squared away with him and you come back to him and start walking with him, your built-in tendency is going to be to say, okay, Lord, now everything's right. I'm walking with you again, so you can take away the trials now. And everything's going to be fine. You know, we have that notion that somehow, now that we're back walking with the Lord, he's going to take all our problems away and life is going to be smooth and rosy. I don't know where we get that in the Bible, because it doesn't show that. In fact, a lot of times it's at that point the Lord gives us some more trials, because it's the trials that force us to cling to the Lord. And here in this chapter where Jacob is having the spiritual recovery, it's significant that there are no less than 4 major trials that come into his life that make him have to trust in the Lord. In the first place, there's the death of Deborah in verse 8. She was Rebekah's nurse. This is the first time she's mentioned by name, but when Rebekah left Laban to come down and marry Isaac, her nurse went with her. And If she had cared for Rebecca as an infant, then by now she would be a very, very old lady, probably 170 or so. We don't know when she joined Jacob's company, but the fact that she is there and not Rebecca probably shows that Jacob's mother had died sometime during his stay in Haran. But his grief for Deborah, who reminded him no doubt of his mother Rebecca, is seen in the name that they give to the oak of weeping, where they buried her. The second trial to hit Jacob was the worst, and that was the death of his beloved Rachel. She dies in childbirth. Jacob had loved Rachel, I think, from first sight when he set eyes on her. He had worked 7 years for her, and then he got tricked and got Leah. Well, he was willing to work seven more to get Rachel. He loved her so much. And as they're journeying, and by the way, there's no indication that there was disobedience in his journeying to Hebron there to visit and stay with his father. He had fulfilled his vow in Bethel. But as they're journeying toward Hebron, she goes into labor and dies in childbirth. And although the text here doesn't mention his grief, 40 years later, when Jacob is on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 48, he says, "When I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath." 40 years later, he's still mourning the death of his beloved wife. The third trial is recorded right after that in verses 21 and 22, when his oldest son, Reuben, goes in to Rachel's concubine, Bilhah, and lays with her. Probably his motive for this was a way of securing the family inheritance. You remember that when David's son Absalom rebelled against David, in order to show that he was the heir, he took his father's concubines in broad daylight up onto the roof of the palace and went into them there as a sign that now he was the rightful heir. His brother Adonijah did the same thing, or tried to, with Solomon in trying to secure the inheritance for himself. And so here Reuben makes this move, but it was a crass sin, and it must have grieved Jacob deeply. The final sorrow in this chapter is at the end of the chapter when his beloved father Isaac dies at the age of 180. And in just reading Genesis here, you might think, well, Jacob arrives and Isaac dies. Actually, he lived there for about 12 years with him. But when he finally dies, it was sort of, again, a close of a link with the past. A chapter is closed, and there was sadness and sorrow. Now, the text doesn't develop it in each situation, but I think there are hints that Jacob bore these trials with a renewed trust in God. He renamed Benjamin. Instead of having him as the son of my sorrow, by faith he said, no, he is the son of my right hand, and he renamed him. His faith is seen, I think, in that there are two pillars in this chapter. One is the pillar he sets up in Bethel to worship God. The second is the pillar he sets up at Rachel's tomb. And it's as if to link the two and to say that he was thanking God for his faithfulness at Bethel. He would thank God for his faithfulness even in spite of the loss of his beloved Rachel. I think his faith may be hinted at too when it says in verse 21, "Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent." And Israel was his new name, the name of strength that God had given to him. At first glance, I would have listed verse 22 as a lapse of faith on Jacob's part when he's quiet about his son's sin. But I think even the name there, Israel, heard of it, hints that Jacob would deal with it in the new strength. And later on his deathbed, as he blessed his sons, he did confront it, and he deprived Reuben of his birthright for this sin. Now, the point I'm making is this. Coming out of a spiritual slump and trusting in the Lord doesn't relieve us of trials. God still allows them into our lives. But even so, we have the God of Jacob as our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 reminds us. It's significant that in Genesis 34, with all of its sin and everything that went wrong, God is not mentioned even once. His name is absent from chapter 34. In Genesis 35, when Jacob recovers with the Lord, his name, God's name, is mentioned 11 times, plus 12 more times God's name is contained in names like Bethel or El Bethel or El Shaddai or Israel. And, you know, I think the point of that is very simple. When God seems distant, it's often because he is out of our lives, in the periphery of our lives, and other things have consumed us. But when we recover, it's when we put God back in his rightful place, in the center of our daily lives. And so if you're in a spiritual slump, come back again and put God in that rightful place in the center, as Jacob did here. There's an old rabbinical legend about a man named Simon who lived in the city of Krakow, Poland. And Simon had a recurring vivid dream that there was a treasure that was buried under a bridge in Prague. But Prague was a distance away, and Simon was a poor man, and so he didn't go, and he didn't go. But this dream kept coming back to him, and finally Simon decided he would scrimp and save and do everything he could to go and see if this was real. And so he made the trip to Prague, and he got there, and he was digging around underneath this bridge. He found the bridge that looked like his dream, and he was digging around when a sentry came up and demanded to know what he was doing. And he explained to him his dream and his long journey from Krakow, and the sentry mocked him and said, "Why, you foolish man," he said, "don't you know you can't trust in dreams? You know, it's ridiculous for you to have come here." The sentry said, "Why, I myself have had a dream for many years about a poor man in Krakow, Poland, named Simon, who has a treasure buried beneath the stove in his kitchen." Well, Simon went back home and went in his kitchen and dug up under his stove, and he found a treasure there that enabled him to live very comfortably for the rest of his life. And the rabbis would conclude the story by saying this: the treasure was always in Krakow, but the knowledge of it was in Prague. And, you know, sometimes the treasure we're looking for is right under our nose all the time. The scripture says that Christ is the sum of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is the treasure that we need in every situation of life. He is our El Shaddai, our God Almighty, our Sufficient One. But we don't always see it, even though it's right there under our nose. Now, some say, well, Jacob's years in Haran and in Shechem were wasted years. And in one sense, I suppose, yes, those were wasted years. But in another sense, God had to lead Jacob up to Haran and go through the 20 grueling years with Laban, and then those difficult years of drifting in Shechem, in order to bring him right back to where he needed to be at Bethel, where he discovered God as El Shaddai, his God, his Sufficient One. And sometimes God has to allow us to wander all around in our lives and go through all kinds of trials and ups and downs and things that you look back on and say, man, that was kind of a waste. But we come out at the right place if we come out saying, but Christ was my sufficiency in that situation. Jesus is now my all in all, and I know him to be such because of what I went through. And we put our trust in him. And so it's right there, right under your nose. You may have to go to Krakow or from Krakow to Prague to discover it, but it's right there, right with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your all in all. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, he wants to be your Savior and Lord. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot work for it. You can't make promises to get it. All you can do is receive him. When he died on the cross, his death was sufficient for the sins of every person who will come to him. And if you'll come to Jesus Christ this morning, just as you are, he will take your sin and wipe it away. He will impute the righteousness that he has to your account and you will stand reconciled to God, given eternal life as a free gift. And right where you sit, all you have to do is say, Lord God, I need Jesus as my Savior. Make that commitment to Him, to receive Him, and He'll begin a work in your heart. He already has begun it, if just the fact you're here. If you're a Christian and you've drifted and you've been kind of off in Shechem when God wants you in Bethel, He's saying to you today, arise and go back to Bethel, and I'll meet with you there. Return to Him and dust off those commitments you've made, and He'll welcome you back and bless you in your life. Father, help us to follow You as Your people, to be faithful. Thank You that You are faithful to us. And we ask You to continue Your work in every heart and life for Jesus' sake. Amen.